Well, good morning. Why don't we open back up into our Bibles into the middle of Isaiah here. We're going to be looking at not as big of a section as last week, but still plenty big enough. We're going to be in chapters 21, 22, and 23 this morning. In fact, I'm not going to read all of this today, but why don't we read this first oracle to Babylon in these first 10 verses of chapter 21 so we can get a taste of what it is that Isaiah is going to be speaking to these nations this morning. If you have this in Isaiah chapter 21, listen to these first 10 verses. He writes this, "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield, for thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to see in these chapters, I think, that there's no hope in the world. That's Isaiah's point. In fact, there's no hope in the world apart from redemption. If we try to separate hope from redemption, all we have is a facade, don't we? People speak about hope all the time, don't they? We haven't talked about hope in a little while. We talked about it a whole lot in Hebrews. Hope in the world, apart from redemption, really doesn't look more than, I like to say, candles on a birthday cake, doesn't it? You're a kid, it's your birthday, and you say, make a wish and blow out the candles. And everyone says, what did you hope for? And that's really the depth of the hope of humanity apart from redemption. It's a facade. We could be talking on grand terms, but I'm more interested in the particular details of your life at this point, at my life. There is no hope in shame that's being covered up and hidden. There's no hope there. It has to be redeemed. That's the only way there can be any hope. See, it's my guess that for many of us, we're full of hidden shames that we cover up with fake smiles and perhaps a lot of, I'm good, how are yous this morning? Listen this morning as people are gathered together and talking afterwards. you will hear plenty of people say, "I'm good, how are you?" And we all know that that's just code for, "I'm not going to tell you what's actually going on inside." But yeah, I think it's also possible that many Christians talk about hope, but in the abstract, because they aren't sure what it means to actually have a biblical hope. Knowing that our lives are full of the shame and hypocrisy that our lives are full of. Do you sense that? Do you feel that in your own life? This talk about hope, the hope we just sang of, while at the same time, at least having a taste of what our hearts are actually like. How do those two things work together? How do I have hope when I know what I'm like inside? Is this true? See, what Isaiah does for us today in these chapters is help us to see the world with a prophetic eye. Isaiah is a prophet. Maybe you haven't really thought about this before, but it's important. You need to start viewing life, start viewing the world prophetically. Now, I don't mean that in a weird way. Some of you are going, "Now, hold on a minute." I don't mean you need to start trying to tell the future or write some book so that you can end up on a daytime talk show and talk about how you can speak to ghosts and stuff like that. That tends to be the way that people think about prophets in our day and age. I'm talking about a biblical prophet. They do two things, really. Number one, they do speak of the future from God. You don't have that ability. I don't have that ability. But they do another thing. They view the world through a biblical lens. We talked a little bit about this last week. But they're able to see what's happening in the world and not get lost in the mere facts of what's happening. It's difficult to think about what's actually happening in the world when you're in the midst of it, isn't it? Isaiah helps us peel back the layers and see things through God's point of view. Isaiah can look at a nation like Babylon, as big and wonderful as they are. In fact, in Isaiah's day, they weren't even big and wonderful yet. They hadn't even reached their peak yet to have their fall, and he's already speaking of their fall. But he can look at a nation made up of people and say, "This people do not have their hearts set on the Lord, so they're going to fall." And that's a prophetic way of seeing the world. The Bible gives us the proper way to view the world. So every time evil rejoices that it has killed God, how many times in history has someone said, "We've finally done it"? Or someone's finally come and said, "We've put an end to Christ's kingdom"? We don't have to see those things that we see all the time as a time to fret. Rather, we're to see them biblically for what they are. We know the truth, don't we? Christ has already told us the kingdoms of this world will not stand against his kingdom. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know the details. In fact, I don't even know if I'm going to survive the storm, but I know Christ will. See, we need to see things biblically. In that same vein, there's really two things, and the prophets do this, and you'll see this in Isaiah. In fact, as we've been going through this in our Bible study, we've seen, and we saw especially in this middle section to the nations, that Isaiah looks at the nations, and he goes way down, gets pretty dark and depressing. But every now and then, he comes up for air, because he wants to point the people back to the reality of who their God is. He can look at the deepest, darkest, most sinister, evil, wicked things that are happening in the world, and he can tell them exactly where their path is going to lead them, and at the same time come up and say, but do you know what, Judah? We have a redeeming God. If you'll turn from your sin and trust him, everything's going to be all right. In fact, he goes even wider than that. We just read here, I don't know if you caught on to this, but we're reading about Babylon, this wicked nation. And in the midst of it, Isaiah is weeping over Babylon. And so even every time tragedy strikes, every time someone stumbles in sin, the prophets and we too should see it as ripe ground for the gospel to be planted. Do you find yourself lulled to sleep by the passage of time? There's some Sundays I get up and I'm standing right here, and some point in the middle of the sermon I go, wait, I was just here a week ago. What happened to those hours in between last Sunday and now? I know I did some things, but how did I get back here again? You find yourself doing that? Tomorrow morning you're driving to work and you go, wait a minute, didn't I just have a Monday? We could just be lulled to sleep by the reality of this world. We need to be engaging our hearts and minds as we walk through the world to see things as Christ sees them. Now, last week we looked at chapters 13 through 20. And so we saw some of these nations last week. We're going to look at five more nations this week in these three chapters. But Isaiah does circle back to some that we did see last week. This first one, for example, Babylon. But this time, he doesn't speak in as concrete of terms as he did in the previous chapters. He's addressing the nation, and he's addressing what's going to happen to the nation as they are devoid of God. And he's speaking to Judah about where they are tempted to place their hope. But this time we're going to see he's pulling back a layer of reality and he's helping us to see underneath. We're going to see these nations the way Isaiah sees them, and maybe, perhaps, hopefully help us see things in our own day with a biblical eye. Is there hope in this world? There is, but not through the false promises and circumstances of life. There's only hope in this world because of a Redeemer. First, look at this first oracle. I just read it here. This is about Babylon in these first 10 verses, but notice the difference in the way that he addresses them compared to last time. Last time he said Babylon. That clued us in that he was talking about Babylon. This week he says the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. That's a strange way to talk about Babylon, isn't it? In fact, as we look through, he has names for all of the places he's addressing: Duma, Arabia, the Valley of Vision, and then Tyre, the fifth one. He doesn't necessarily speak of them using their names. He does with Tyre. He refers to them in these chapters in a mocking, prophetic sort of way. And think about this. I don't know if I've just seen too many Looney Tunes cartoons or what it is, but there's something terrifying about a desert, isn't there? You die of thirst there. There's no water. It's dry, and you don't get out. If you don't get out, you're not going to make it. To call Babylon the wilderness or the desert of the sea is an ironic way of speaking. I read a book, it was a couple years ago, I think. It was about a pilot in World War II. He was a World War I pilot and then a World War II pilot, Eddie Rickenbacker. His plane went down somewhere in the South Pacific, I believe, and him and his men were on a floating raft for weeks and weeks in the middle of the ocean. and he's writing about the torture that it is to be dying of thirst while surrounded by nothing but water. Just think about the psychological impact that that alone would have on you. I'm thirsty, but if I drink this, it will kill me. That's the way that Isaiah is addressing the Babylonians here. In this sort of way, he's saying to Judah, they are offering you the deepest drink of water that you could ever need. This is what they're looking for. They're looking for hope in the world. I'm thirsty for something. I need to be filled up in some way. And Babylon says, we are a sea of water. Come be filled up over here. And Isaiah says, they're the desert of the sea. You'll die of thirst with that water. He's saying once again to Judah, don't look to Babylon and its promises of satisfaction. It's all an illusion. I still find it fascinating that in the middle of that, Isaiah has such a heart, this heart of Christ in the middle of this. Verse 3, this is Isaiah talking, that his loins are filled with anguish and pangs have seized me. He's bowed down and dismayed because his enemy is going to suffer at the hand of God. Do you think in those terms? I don't know that my heart is soft enough to think in those terms. This is the type of heart that we should have even toward the enemies of Christ, because we too were once those enemies, weren't we? Paul tells us that we're to be ministers of reconciliation because we have been reconciled to God. It's such a telling thing, the way that Isaiah is able to address this nation that's offering false hopes to his people while at the same time weeping for them as they suffer at the hand of God. We should have that type of heart for lost. Look at verse 11. He addresses this second nation here. It's very short. It's just two verses. This oracle concerning Duma. And you say, well, who's Duma? Now, you might not know all of the names of the nations in the Middle East, perhaps, especially 2,000 years ago. But Duma doesn't sound familiar. This is the nation of Edom. Why doesn't he say Edom? Wouldn't it be easier to call them by their name? Well, Duma in Hebrew means silence. Notice how this oracle to Edom goes. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. So what does that mean? This is Edom. This is what he's calling silence, calling out to God, what time of the night? If you've ever suffered from insomnia, who doesn't every now and then, you wake up, you look at your clock, and it says 2 a.m., and you say, how much longer do I have to lay here before the sun finally comes up and we can get this over with? Close your eyes and you look back and it says 2:15, what seems like an eternity later, and you say, how much longer do I have to lay here? This is what this watchman is saying. What time of the night? When's day coming? What time of the night is it? In other words, when is the sun finally going to shine on us? And the answer that God gives, this watchman that God gives to this nation, he says, morning comes and also the night. If you'll inquire, come back again, essentially says, I'm not listening. Try again later. Now, believer, this is an answer that we don't hear from God, thankfully. He hears us, and he hears us because he has saved us and brought us near to himself. But you see this picture that Isaiah is painting for Judah? He's picking out these names in particular and these particular details about the nations for Judah. Because they're in the midst of the situation they're in, and they're saying, we need help from somebody. Who can we trust? Who can we go to? Who is out there who will be our salvation? Now think about how crazy that sounds for God's people to ask. Who will be our salvation? But you ask it, don't you? I ask it. Who is it that's going to get me out of this? Who's going to solve my problems? Who's going to lift me up from my despair? And we look around for all sorts of things. We're no different than them. He's just speaking in national terms because there's a national crisis happening. And they're saying, maybe Babylon will help us. And he says, they're a sea. You will die of thirst over there. Maybe Edom will help us. God's not even listening to them. He moves on to this next nation, Arabia. Now, Arabia seems like a normal name, but the word actually means evening. And if you read it, in the thickets of Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty, bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. He's talking about these fugitives that have come in there. But then listen to verse 16. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. He calls them evening. They are slipping into darkness. Within a year, her glory will be gone. There's no hope there either, Isaiah says. You get the picture. It's pretty grim, isn't it? This is a hopeless world, isn't it? It's full of shame. It's full of hypocrisy. It drips with gloom, and there's no possibility of redemption in this world's system. Inevitably, at some point, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, certainly before next Sunday, each one of us will say, maybe there's hope in this world. There isn't. Babylon here promises power. In fact, that's their means of conquest. Babylon comes and takes over in power. They take over, they destroy. I say this every now and then, and I don't know at what point I have to stop saying it. I was going to say, I haven't been on this planet that long. You'll have to let me know at what age I stop saying that. But I've been around long enough. Part of the group that's in. That means in some tiny way, they want at least a tiny grasp of the power in the world. At least I'm part of the people who have it together. It might be something small. You know, when I was in high school, if you had a mullet, you were a loser. Really bad. But mullets are the thing to have right now. That's how these things work. We grab onto power in whatever way we can, and it gives us a small covering for our shame. How silly is it that something like that is enough to say, at least I fit in with the group. At least if I fit in this small way, they won't see the hypocrisy of who I actually am inside. The whole group's thinking that, but no one's willing to say it. It's empty. It's silent. It can't satisfy your thirst, Isaiah's saying. It's slipping into the night. There's no hope here in this world. Now, this fourth oracle in chapter 22, it takes up the whole of chapter 22, is shocking. The Puritans have a prayer book named after this, but it's an ironic title. He's addressing the nation of Jerusalem, or he's addressing the city of Jerusalem in Judah, and he calls them the Valley of Vision. Now, what do we know about Jerusalem? It is a city set on a hill. There are a series of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent as they go up to Jerusalem. Anytime in the Bible somebody says, I'm headed to Jerusalem, it says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, because everyone knows Jerusalem is up on top of a mountain. And Isaiah, addressing this city, says to her, you are a valley of vision. That's not an endearing term to Jerusalem. If you want to get a better view of something, do you go up or do you go down? No one goes into a valley to get better vision, unless you're just trying to see something close down in the valley. The issue, the way that he's addressing me, saying, you cannot see past tomorrow, Jerusalem. You're looking for hope in the world, and you can't see past tomorrow. Look, just look, verse 1 here of 22. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? They've gone up on top of their houses in the valley. You're full of shouting, tumultuous city, exultant town. Skip down to verse 11. This is the way they think. Verse 8, in that day. We'll start there. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. Something had happened. They come down to this pool. They collect water. Verse 10, you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You build up the city, he's saying. And then verse 11, look at this. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the pool. You did all of these things to protect yourself, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. You can't see past your nose, Jerusalem. Look further. Verse 12, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. This is language of repentance. Look how they respond in verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They hear that the Lord's speaking because they know that tomorrow they're going to die. But they don't get the why that they're going to die. He says, repent, for the Lord is coming. And you're not going to survive because of your hard hearts. And they hear, we're going to die, so let's party at least because we've got one more day. He says, Jerusalem, you're like a valley. You're not like a mountain. And the only vision you have is of yourself. In fact, Jerusalem is where the word of the Lord had gone forth for hundreds of years. David had set this up 200 years earlier. It's clear that the word is still going forth because they hear at least the tomorrow you die, but they don't hear the solution. Isn't that how we operate sometimes too, though? We hear the results of what's going to happen, but the repentance and the turning away from our sin part falls on deaf ears. It's possible. You know that you aren't placing your hope in other things, but you also aren't hearing from the Lord. That's a place of despair, isn't it? You might not be searching for hope in other things, but are you hearing from the Lord? I mean, the word goes forth from this pulpit every week, but you may not hear it. That's how he speaks to his people. And then he finishes this off with this oracle to Tyre and Sidon, chapter 23. If you were to look at a map, Tyre is on the west of Israel, and Babylon is on the east. Isaiah does this often, where he'll speak of one thing over here and one thing over here, and he'll mean everything in between. He's addressing essentially the nations, the whole world, from Babylon to Tyre and everything in between. There's no hope there. There's no hope in this world. I mean, he says to them, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor." They're going to receive the same destruction as everyone else. Be still, because your revenue is going to dry up. Be ashamed, the sea has spoken. Wail, cry, Tyre's fallen. There's no hope in the world. Babylon is known for its power as a land army, a land force. They were known for their power, destruction, coming in and taking over nations in that way. Tyre was known for its wealth and its commerce. Babylon, a land power. Tyre, a sea power. Babylon used force. Tyre used seduction. Ray Ortland said this. He said, "The strategies differ from one culture to the next, but what matters in the one kingdom of man is money and power and ego and visceral pleasure, all the things that belong to time rather than eternity. This is our brilliant, heroic, costly, empty world." Isaiah's just described all the things of earth in these chapters. I don't know what it is that you're tempted by. You're all tempted by something, aren't you? You know what it is. Maybe it's power, maybe it's money, maybe it's sex, maybe it's trinkets. But there's something. And this is really the question that Isaiah is putting before us here in these chapters. Are you going to allow yourself to be swayed and lulled to sleep in the arms of Satan? Or are you going to view the world with a prophetic eye and hear the word of the Lord that there's no hope here, but only in Christ our Savior? Satan isn't all that interested in how you are lulled to sleep, as long as you are. If endless pleasures are enough to curb your shame and hypocrisy, so be it. If it's power, so be it. As long as your shame and hypocrisy are not redeemed, that would be a tragedy for him. We should be shocked and amazed. Isaiah's just described the world for us. And he's told us before, and he's going to tell us after, that this is the world that our God created and stepped into in the incarnation. Why would he step into this place? It should be shocking for us. Come to redeem sin-filled people like you and me. But he did. He did. I love that line in A Mighty Fortress. It says, "One little word shall fell him." The incarnate Son of God in the manger, the little word shall fell him. He did. And it isn't that he simply came in and gave us ethical teachings on how to live better. Jesus didn't come in and say, "Here's what you have to do. Babylon has plenty of water. You just need desalinators so you can drink it." Isaiah tells us in 52 and 53, he bore our shame in his own body on the cross. He stood condemned in our place. He went to the cross bearing our shame, our sin. See, this is what we believe, what we proclaim as believers as we come in the room gathered together on a Sunday morning, isn't it? That he took my sin and he redeemed it. This is how good God is. He can take sin and he can make it shine for his glory as he redeems it. This is your past. This is who you are. This is what you've done. And he can say, I took that and I turned it into one of my sheep. And now they tell this story about what a great God I am because I could redeem something like that. It's not shameful. It's called redemption. He's able to take filthy stories of corruption and sex and drugs and thieving and murder. We could spend hours just listing all the things we've done, couldn't we? We could say, but Jesus has redeemed me. These things don't stand against me because he took them on himself and stood condemned in my place. He went to the cross and he died what I should have died. He came to this earth and he lived what I should have lived. And the Father raised him up on the third day and he said, all of that that Christ did is yours now. He redeems us. He makes these not stories of despair, but hope-filled stories of the depths of God's grace to us broken sinners. See, look at verse 17 and 18. It speaks of Tyre. Tyre, known for their commerce, their wealth. They were this little island. They used to be an island off the coast there in the Mediterranean Sea, impenetrable really by forces, but known for their wealth and their merchandise, and they were often thought of as this prostitute type of city. There's plenty of that going on there, but it was such lavish wealth that this was the prostitute of the nations, as all of its things went to all of the world. That's how it would be spoken of. Listen to how God speaks of Tyre. In verse 18. Speaking of her as a prostitute, he says, her merchandise and her wages, that is the things she has earned from her work, will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Last week we saw he's going to redeem Egypt, he's going to redeem Assyria. They're going to be one-third each with Israel as the whole world. All the nations are brought in together and redeemed by him. Even the powers of the world and the lavish merchandise and wages of the world are going to be redeemed in such a way that these are the Lord's now. See, the age to come has broken into this present age of death. Jesus, our Redeemer, has restored all that was fallen under Adam, and he's making all things new. And this work that began in his first coming will see fulfillment and completion in his second coming. We read in Revelation that heaven is actually going to come down to earth, the new Jerusalem to us. And it says that nothing unclean will enter its gates. A believer, you have no need to worry because Christ has taken your uncleanness. No corruption, no shame. No hypocrisy. We're all invited in Christ. You'll be there. Because the cross doesn't merely cover our shame, it rids us of it. We're here to worship that Christ this morning, aren't we? Praise be to him. Amen. And we have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray. The ushers, they'll pass out these elements. If you're a believer, we invite you to take them, hold on to them. Someone's going to come and lead us in this. If you're not a believer this morning, let these elements pass you by and take this time to consider what it is that your hope is placed in. Place your hope in the risen Christ today. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. So convicting as we look and see a people who are just like us, dealing with life and looking for hope in all of the places of the world that offer it to us. Knowing the state of our hearts of sin and shame and afraid that people are going to find out that we are actually sinners. Father, we thank you that you have come and done the work in the person of your Son, that you have sent Jesus to stand condemned in our place, so that we can read something like Romans 8 and say, there is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ, because he's paid for it. Not only has it been paid for, but we are now examples of your grace. Father, help us not to look for hope in this world, but to look to the cross. Let us not be a people who glory in the downfall of these people, but who weep for them. Who point them to the same cross that has redeemed us. And Father, we pray that you would bring that day quickly when heaven does come down to earth and we all see our Christ face to face. Would you be glorified in us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.